So here in Hebrews chapter 2, we're continuing on with the author's letter to these first century Jewish Christians. And it's a letter that is convincing them that Jesus is better. Jesus in the new covenant is better than the first covenant or the old covenant under the law of Moses. Apparently, these are Jewish Christians who are contemplating leaving the faith and going back to Judaism because of the pressure that's coming from their fellow countrymen. And so it's a wonderful argument, if we can use that word, a wonderful argument on how Jesus is superior to all that the old covenant had to offer. And that's what we see as we go through these chapters. We talked over the last couple of weeks of Jesus being superior to the prophets whom God spoke through to the fathers in time past, and how he's superior to the angels. And we're continuing on with that theme this morning, that he's superior to the angels. There's more to be gained in Christ than there is to be lost in Judaism. The application for us is that Jesus is everything. We don't want to settle for anything less. Chapter 1 spoke so much of the deity of Christ, as it spoke of him being the creator and the sustainer, that he's the image of God. He is the God manifest in the flesh, God incarnate, and even addressed as God in chapter 1, where it says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So chapter 1 is just so rich with the deity of Christ. When we get into chapter 2, it's a large focus on his humanity, because it was Jesus, the eternal Son of God, becoming man so that we can be saved, becoming man so that he could lay his life down for us. Chapter 2 starts off with the first of five warnings that we see in the book of Hebrews. And it's a warning not to drift away. It's a warning not to neglect so great a salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. And so let's go ahead and jump right in to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning from verse 1, where we read, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." As it starts off with the word "therefore," again, we look back at what was being spoken. And basically, in light of the fact that God has spoken through his Son, who is greater than the heavenly host, we do good to take heed to what he has said. And basically what he has said is life is through him. He is the way to come to the Father. Notice the contrast here. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed," or give all the more careful attention, "lest we drift away." So giving careful attention contrasted with drifting away, like a log that's just in the lake and it slowly drifts away. You've got careful attention to what was spoken, and that's the gospel, that's salvation through Jesus, or the subtlety of simply drifting away. He kind of touched on that too in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Not outright rejection, but notice that it's the subtlety of neglect. It's the inattention that's the issue here. And so that can be so subtle, whether it's the issue of salvation, where people, and you've probably heard them go, "You know, I believe in God, but I'm just, you know, I'm not one of those Christians or anything." So it's not an outright rejection. It's just a neglect of hanging on, grabbing hold of the offer of salvation. And even the application for us as Christians, it's not an outright rejection of what God wants to do in our life. Oftentimes it's just neglect of following after the Lord. And so the warning here is, again, put ourselves in the shoes, in the context of these first century Jewish believers, and telling them that this is something that you don't want to slowly drift away from. This is something you want to give the more earnest heed to. And then he says in verse 2, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater in verse 2. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, the idea is retribution or penalty. How shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation that's offered to us in Jesus? So an argument from the lesser to the greater, the lesser being the word that was spoken through angel. And of course you go, well, what is that? What is he talking about? The word that was spoken through angels. We touched on it last week when we talked about the angels being the go-between or the mediators as God gave his law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Do you remember that? You never seem to pick that up as you're reading through the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament that it's brought to light. And we talked about that last week, how God is holy and man is sinful. And there's that mediation. That's the whole reason really for Jesus, that he came so that he can bridge that gap between a sinful humanity and a holy God through his death upon the cross. The first, I guess you would say, hint maybe of that we see back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 2, where Moses said, the Lord came from Sinai. And this is where the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s. Of saints, literally that's holy ones. God came with 10,000s of holy ones. And then it says, from his right hand came a fiery law for them. So the idea again, God coming, he's coming with the host of heaven. He's coming with the angels and he's coming to give the law to man. Again, we read through the Old Testament, we see God giving the law to Moses. We come into the New Testament, and this is what we touched on last week, where Stephen, in his great oration in Acts chapter 7, said of the children of Israel who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And then Paul to the Galatians, where he says that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, that mediator being Moses. And so this tradition within the Jewish circles is something that was rich, especially in the first century. They viewed the angels as very important in the transmission of the law from God to Moses, to the children of Israel. And so as we're reading in verse 2, you can see that within the text. If the word spoken through angels, well, what word is that? Well, it's a reference to the law. If the law prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. In other words, if you said, the law of Moses, I'm not going to listen to that. There was going to be judgment that would fall upon you if you did not keep the law of Moses. Again, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you were going to fall under judgment by not heeding the word of the law, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And of course, that's a reference to what Jesus brings us. How great is the salvation that Jesus brings us when you think about it? What has he done for us? He's forgiven us, number one. We're forgiven of our sin. We've been redeemed, the Bible uses the term. We've been redeemed. It says if we've been sold into the slave market of sin and the result being death. He's bought us out of that slave market, if you will. And not only have we been forgiven and redeemed, but we've been adopted into the family. You see, that's a big thing. It's not just we've been spared, we've been rescued out of the slave market to be homeless on the side of the road, but we've been brought into the home. We've been adopted by the king, which makes us part of the family of God. We're brought into the palace. And not only that, we're also filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, the divine nature. Yeah, how great a salvation. It's huge, is it not? So what God has done for us is awesomely wonderful. So again, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you're going to blow off the law of Moses, I mean, there's going to be the judgment from the law that comes. How much more if we, again, the word, not reject, but neglect again. And that's what you see in a lot of people's lives. Yeah, I believe in God. That's how it was for me. I believed there was a God. But I just, I'll get around to it. Maybe on my deathbed. That way I can have the best of both worlds. I can live the way I want to and then just skate into heaven. I know, don't tell me you weren't thinking that way either, because I know a lot of people who were. How deceiving the devil is. and thinking that a life with Jesus is a boring life. You know, it's an awesome life to be with him. So a great salvation that he gives to us. And as he says, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord as Jesus came. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He brought the truth. He brought the way. He is the truth. He is the way. Notice what it says in verse 3. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. And notice what the author says. And was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Spoken by the Lord and then confirmed to the author and the recipients. Confirmed not by the Lord, but confirmed by those who heard the Lord. These are second generation Christians that we're talking about here. Do you catch that with that? Not that that means anything, but it's neat to see that it's the gospel that's being passed down. It's Jesus bringing the gospel, and then the apostles sharing the gospel, and then them continuing to share as well. Verse 4 says, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. God bearing witness to the message that was being spoken. God bringing validity to the words through the miracles. The miraculous was confirming the words that were spoken. At the end of Mark's gospel, after the resurrection, it says in Mark 16:20, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and notice, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Confirming the word, the message that's preached through the miraculous that's taking place, bringing that validity as they're out there preaching it. When we went through the study on apologetics last spring, one of the sessions that we did was on miracles. And whether it was Old Testament or New Testament, it almost seems the vast majority of the time that miracles were being done, they were being done for the purpose of validating either the message or the messenger, so that it would draw people's attention and they would go, wow, there is something to what they're saying here. And so the message that went forth from the Lord and the message that went forth by those that heard him and has come to these people. And again, the warning is we need to pay close attention to this. We need to give the more earnest heed, lest we drift away. And so there's the warning. And now, as I mentioned in chapter 2, the focus is more on the humanity of Christ than the deity. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. And it was in becoming a man that he was able to lay his life down for the sin of the world. And as the author continues on here, there's that aspect of it, and there's also the reality of him showing how great Jesus is over the angels. And so he became a man to lay his life down. He shows man as he was intended to be, the author does, in God's creation. When God created the heavens and the earth and he created Adam and Eve, everything very good. And he gave dominion to man. But then that authority was forfeited by man because of his disobedience. And he goes through that realm, how man is lost in sin and how Jesus came to restore, to bring a sinful humanity back to a holy God. So let's read through verse 6. It says, or verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. The world to come. Okay, what are we looking towards? What's the next age we are looking at? What would you think that would be? Jesus' return. The kingdom age is referred to as the millennium. He's not put the world to come in subjection to angels. It's not going to be the angels that are ruling over the world to come. Not a trick question. Who's going to be ruling over the world to come? Who is the King of Kings? Jesus is. Not a trick question. Who's going to be ruling with Jesus? Believers. That's what the Bible says repeatedly. That we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, that we're going to be ruling and reigning with him. It's not the angels that are going to be ruling over the world to come. In fact, like I just hinted at, the world that was initially created was given to man. And David, as this is quoted from Psalm chapter 8, David is saying it in light of the fact that who am I, God? You know, who am I compared to you? You are awesome. You are the creator of the heavens and the earth. Who am I? But as the author puts this together, we see that man was created, as it's going to say, a little lower than the angels. And you have to think about what that means. That doesn't mean the angels are nothing and men are even lower than the angels. The angels are awesome. The angels are heavenly messengers. They are majestic and powerful. And man is created in the image and the likeness of God, created a little lower than the angels. So man was given dominion. He was given the ability to create and have many of the attributes that God has. But again, man forfeited so much that was given to him through his disobedience and his listening to the serpent's voice. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying, and that certain place is Psalm 8, a psalm of David. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, we go back and we look at creation. In Genesis 1:28, it says, then God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so God gave so much to man. But then as we read on in verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, if we're talking about humanity right here, that God has given him dominion, and yet right now we don't see him having that dominion. We go back again to Genesis and we find the reason why is because man decided to listen to the serpent as opposed to obeying God. And when he decided to listen to the serpent, he brought sin into the world, and as a result, death would come into the world as well. So man, through his poor choice, and that poor choice was listening to the serpent, listening to Satan. Through his poor choice, he, if you will, he forfeited to a large degree what God had given him. I mean, when you think about it, if man has dominion, who is the ruler of this world? Who is the prince of the power of the air? Who is the God of this age? The whole world lies under the sway or the influence of who? Of the wicked one, of Satan, okay? So man, to a large degree, in deciding to obey the serpent and disobey God, took what God had given him and basically forfeited. So with man, you have paradise lost, if you will. Look at what Romans 6:16 has to say. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? You see, they decided to disobey God and to follow after the serpent's lies and sin and bring death as a result to that. And that's the world that we see. Why do bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Because we live in a fallen world. That's really the simple answer. And we do struggle with it. And we go, well, you know, we expect somebody who's 95 years old to die. We're not going, why did this happen? We've come to accept it, haven't we? Why do we accept it, though? It's the result of sin. The person who dies at 3 years old, same reason that the person dies at 95 years old. It's sin, and death comes as a result of sin. This isn't what God initially created. God created a paradise, and he gave man dominion, but man forfeited it. So when you look at the problem, rather than blaming God and go, God, why didn't you do something? By the way, God did do something. He did something to remedy the problem by bringing his son Jesus. And I know that in a time of great crisis, that's not what you want to hear, what you need to hear even. Actually, what you need is just a listening ear in time of crisis. But from just a store it in the middle part of your mind idea, realize that God loves us and God has made a way for us to have a glorious future. And we are living, we are existing in a fallen world right now. But this day is coming to an end. It will come to a close. And so we want to follow after Jesus and allow him to use our life so we can let our light shine during this window. And I think when we keep that in perspective, the things that happen, we'll recognize it. Hey, this is a result. We're living in a fallen world. And on top of that, God can take any calamity and he can turn it around for good. So, you know, for what that's worth right there. So dominion was given to man, but we don't see all things put under him right now. We see paradise lost, but we also see paradise restored, if you will, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now we don't see all things put under him. We don't see man having dominion, but what we see is Jesus. We see paradise restored. We see Jesus coming, and he was made a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? Well, if it's talking about man, humanity was made a little lower than the angels, it's simply talking that they're human beings versus angelic beings. And so it's saying we see Jesus, we see him in the incarnation. We see the eternal Son of God who has become a man. We see Jesus, why? For the suffering of death. Why did he become a man? He became a man to die for you and me. As it says at the end of verse 9, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's God's favor towards us. God loves us so much. And he shows his love in Jesus coming and dying for us. So Jesus becomes a man. It's God's favor extended to you and me so that he can lay his life down in our place. As we're going to see as we make our way through this, God is holy and he is righteous and just. And so his righteousness, his justice must be satisfied. The soul that sins shall die. That's the penalty for sinning. And so that law has to be fulfilled, and it was fulfilled through Jesus. So he could die in our place, the substitute, so that we don't have to die, so that we put our faith in him and we can be forgiven. We're seen through the lens, if you will, of the Son. We're in Christ, is the way God sees us. And so we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, the result, though, crowned with glory and honor. His exaltation, given the name above every name, the resurrection, he's conquered death. He's conquered sin. He has conquered the devil. As we move on to verse 10, notice, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For it was fitting. It was right. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? God the creator, God the object of creation, in bringing many sons to glory, our forgiveness, to make the captain, to make the pioneer, to make the leader of their salvation, referring to Jesus, perfect through sufferings. Now, isn't Jesus already perfect? So how is he made perfect here? That's a good question, isn't it? The idea of the word, oftentimes as we see being perfect, is being complete, being mature. And I wanted to bring up Kenneth Weiss' words on this. He said, the words to make perfect are literally to carry to the goal or consummation. This does not imply any moral imperfection in the Lord Jesus, but speaks of the consummation of the human experience of suffering the death of the cross, through which he must pass if he is to become the captain of our salvation. Completing the work, if you will, of redemption through the cross, brought to that completion by way of suffering. It was fitting. Now, that's interesting too, isn't it? It was fitting, or it was right, that he make atonement through the cross, through his sufferings. Why was it right? It takes us back again to the fact that God is holy and he's just, and that righteousness has to be satisfied. The penalty of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. Again, Kenneth Weiss says in response to the words, it was fitting for him, a holy God cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. A righteous God cannot but require that the demands of the violated law be satisfied. And a loving God cannot but provide the very payment of the penalty which his law demands. Isn't that something? So why did Jesus have to die? Again, it's to satisfy the law of God. Does that make sense? Because God is righteous. If God just said, well, I forgive all of you, would he be righteous? Would that be right, in other words? The answer is no. We're deserving of judgment, and Jesus died in our place. But the last line is just precious. A loving God cannot but provide the very payment of the penalty which his law demands. Therein is the gospel. Yeah? There is the motivating factor behind the Son coming, God bringing his Son into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The captain, the author of our salvation, Aeneas and NIV has. The idea is the first in a series, one that takes the lead. He's the one blazing the trail, by the way, that you and I are going to follow. He's blazing that trail. He's made the way. He is the way. It's taking us to God, but the pathway also is going to be a pathway of suffering too. Is that true? Yeah. The way to the crown is by way of the cross. Okay. For some, it's going to be physical suffering. It's going to be persecution. You know, in our country, probably not too bad. In the first century, a little bit worse. In other parts of our world today, very, very bad. Okay. By way of suffering that we follow Jesus. If they persecuted me, he said, they're going to persecute you as well. But there's also the suffering, the death to self, if you will. We still have the sin nature present, not having power over us, but present with us. And so there is the death to the sinful nature. It's like, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow after the Lord. I'm going to prefer others. And so there is this road of suffering that we go down as we're following after our captain, our pioneer, our leader. Again, he is the way, and he is the leader on the way. And he has united us with him. And that's what we see as he continues on. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He who sanctifies, he who sets apart, he who takes a lost humanity and sets that lost humanity apart to be in relationship with God. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, those who have been forgiven, those who are being set apart from a sinful world to serve a holy God, as it says here, are all of one. The unity that it speaks of with Jesus and his followers, the body of Christ, the head, Jesus. And I love the end of verse 11, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, wouldn't it be horrible if he was ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters? But he's not ashamed. The unity that we have here, the identification that he has with us and that we have with him. And now the author quotes a couple of Old Testament passages. First, Psalm 22, to back that up. I will declare your name, messianic of the Son, the words in the Son's mouth here. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. He speaks of his followers as his brothers, his brethren. And again, I will put my trust in him. Again, the focus not on the deity of Christ, but on the humanity of Christ, how the Son trusted the Father and looked to his heavenly Father for every aspect of his life. And so he has set the example for us. He identifies with us. So we look to God for every aspect of our life. I will put my trust in him. And again, this is from Isaiah 8, both these passages. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Here am I and the children, the Son, and then the sons and daughters of God. The unity, the identification with the body of Christ. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, referring to his followers, that we are human beings, he himself likewise shared in the same. He also partook of flesh and blood. He also became a man. Notice why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He became a man to save us from our sins. When he died that death on the cross, he destroyed the power of the devil, the power that the devil had over us. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil, through his lie, turned Adam and Eve from the truth. It led them to sin. That sin resulted in death. And man has feared death. You know, when you become a Christian, you don't fear death anymore, do you? You maybe fear dying, but you don't fear death. You know why? Because death no longer has its sting. And the Bible tells us that the sting of death is sin. See, that's the idea. The sting in death is that when you get on the other side and you still have your sin, you're going to be judged for it. The strength of sin is the law. The law tells us what's right and wrong. So the sting that once was in death for the believer is no longer there, because we get on the other side and our sin has already been dealt with by Jesus. You see, that therein is the good news. Now, again, we might fear dying just because it looks like it's going to hurt a little bit, you know, to go through that process. And admittedly, too, there is this huge element of faith that we have, right? There's this element of faith where we're trusting in God, and it's the unknown. There's not many credible stories of people dying and coming back to life again, you know. So it is, we walk by faith, not by sight. The power of death, though, no longer there because of the sacrifice of Jesus, as he has again died for our sin and destroying the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Again, woven in this chapter, Jesus is greater than the angels. The world to come is not given in subjection to angels. Jesus, the work that he did in becoming a man and dying upon the cross is not to aid angels, but it's to aid the seed of Abraham. Now, listen for a minute. For the recipients of this letter, that's going to be huge, because these are Jewish believers. And so that's going to speak volumes to them. It's also going to speak volumes to the believer, whether Jew or Gentile. Because it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, an heir according to the promise. Abraham, the man of faith. You put your trust in Jesus, then you're a man and woman of faith too. So spiritually speaking, that's the idea here. You're a descendant of Abraham, and Jesus has come to give aid to the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. And again, the point, not to angels. Therefore, as we come towards the end, hey, anybody finding this chapter a little difficult? Good, I'm not alone. This is a challenging chapter, isn't it? As you go through and you're weeding through what it's saying and trying to stick with who's being spoken of. And there's elements of it too, like Psalm 8. Where it's talking about being made a little lower than the angels. Obviously, in the context David was speaking, it was originally speaking about man, but it also turned right around and said Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. So who exactly is it talking about when it says we do not yet see all things in subjection under him? Is it talking about man and the fall in the beginning, or is it talking about Jesus and he's not yet ruling during the kingdom age? It's kind of challenging as you go through, but again, digging deeply and trying to get the main point of what's being said. And that is the focus on Jesus' humanity, that he became a man for you and me so that we can be forgiven. That's the main point. It's the main point the author is giving to these Jewish Christians who are being persecuted and are tempted to go back to Judaism. Okay, so just trying to keep that global view and point in view. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. In all things, Jesus, in his humanity, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. First time he's referred to here as the high priest. The priest was the go-between. He was the link between God and in the Old Covenant, Israel. and the link which, between Israel and God. Here, Jesus as our high priest, the link. It is by him, the mediator, that we can come before a holy God, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I think it's the NIV that translates that atonement. The idea of the word propitiate is really to satisfy the just demands of the law that God had. It's paying the price so that God's, it actually speaks to God's wrath, his judgment, if you will. Okay, the soul that sins shall die, his judgment falling upon the sinner. It speaks to appeasing that wrath. So to make propitiation is that God's judgment is satisfied in the cross. Turning to Expositor's commentary, it says to propitiate relates to putting away the divine wrath. When people sin, they arouse the wrath of God. They become enemies of God. One aspect of salvation deals with this wrath, and it is to this the author is directing attention at this point. So again, it gets back to that idea of God and his righteousness and what his righteousness demands, and that being fulfilled and satisfied through the death of Christ. Kenneth Wiest again, propitiation, in its biblical usage, the verb refers to the act of our Lord offering himself on the cross to satisfy the righteous demands of God's justice so that his government might be maintained and that mercy might be shown on the basis of justice satisfied. It's like the death of Christ and God is, all right, that's good. It's because it's the value of the blood of his son. And so when he died, when we put our faith in him, that forgiveness, that payment is then credited to our account. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him as we're in Christ, believers in him. So again, the message here is his death brings our forgiveness. But notice something else. There's something else. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, Jesus already knew what it was like to be a human being before he became a human being by virtue of the fact that he's God, he's omniscient, he knows everything. But in becoming a man, he then knew, if you will, experientially what it meant to be human. And that's really, I think, more of our benefit, because as we come before God, as we come to our faithful great high priest, we know that he knows what it's like to go through the things we go through. Are you with me on that? So we come before him, we come crying out for help. Let's say somebody has betrayed you and you're devastated, and you come before God, you know that Jesus knows what it's like experientially to be betrayed. The Bible's going to tell us in this book that he's tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so he knows everything that we go through. And again, I think that's more for our benefit, because he knows experientially he's gone through it. So now we know that he knows. And I think that brings a great amount of comfort to our heart as we come to our great high priest. So there's more to be gained in Christ than there's to be lost in Judaism. So great a salvation, what God has done for us, who God is. That's all I got. So I hope that applies. I hope you can find some application in it. Let's go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. Please come forward if you'd like to be prayed for. We'd love to pray with you. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your love as we go through and we're just focusing so much on your love for us. And Jesus, you truly have done everything. You truly are great and you truly have made a great salvation for us. And Lord, we're thankful, so thankful, and we'll be eternally thanking you for that. And I just, I just pray, oh God, that in our Western culture, our busyness of life, that you'll help us just to slow down and soak that truth in and let that truth change the way we live and change the way we think, so that it might truly cause us to be the men and women, the boys and the girls that you want us to be, that our focus would be upon you and your goodness for us and what you want to do with our lives. Because I know by experience that your plan is so much better than my plan. And Lord, we don't want to settle for anything less. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.